First Kings chapter 9. The temple has been built. King Solomon, the son of David, who was given the task that really his father had wanted to take on, but God had other plans. He has finished the temple. He is to that point where dedication has been going on. They have brought in the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle and have placed it in the Holy of Holies where it belonged. And we talked about this on Sunday, if you were here. The Ark belongs in the Holy of Holies, that picture of the presence of God belongs in the deepest part of our life, in our spirit. We need to bring his presence into the deepest crevices of our life. And if that is true for you and me, if we have done that, then the rest of the temple, if you would, this body, this life, will be right. If I never get that Ark into the Holy of Holies, then really what I'm doing is playing games with God. I've brought him near, you see, to this temple. I've brought him close, but I'm not letting him in. And there's a bunch of people have done that, folks. Hearing about God, knowing who he is, even coming and exposing themselves to the word again and again and again, but never allowing the presence of God by his Spirit to enter into the deepest part of their heart. Thus, they may look like a temple, but they may not be one. In other words, there's many people who have played the part and have acted out what they believe to be the Christian life. But in reality, it's just that, an acting out of something they think they ought to do. And in this context, the Ark going into that deepest place, guys, if you've ever had the Spirit of God indwelling your heart, filling you up, you know what I'm talking about. There is absolutely nothing like that. And you can't fool yourself, really, in this. You know whether that has been so or not. You know that's true or it isn't true. And for many, people are confused about this. But here's the thing. When the dedication of this temple took place, we know that it took. Why? Because as 1 Chronicles tells us in chapter 7, the fire came down from heaven. When Solomon dedicated that temple and prayed that prayer, God brought fire down and consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar. In other words, God says, I'm into this. And I dare say, if fire hasn't come down in your life, then you need to ask God to bring it. Why? Because it's what fires you up. It's what gets you going. It's what makes the Christian life abundant rather than mundane. It's the fire of the Holy Spirit that comes and empowers my life, that makes it exciting and rich. It's not the rituals of going to church. You know this, I'm sure. You've been to church, many of you, for years. You've been to churches for decades, perhaps, right? And you've gone and sat there, you know. Didn't get fired up. In fact, you know, you wanted to fire the guy who was up there on the pulpit. Now, what's the deal with that? Well, I lived that life for many years, and I'll tell you something. The fire from heaven, the Holy Spirit igniting a life, empowering a life, makes all the difference in the world between living your life as a Christian and living as an empowered Christian. And the difference is this. One way of living is like this. Are you going to church? What do you think? Of course I am. Are you kidding me? Are you going to read your Bible? Of course I am. Are you kidding? Of course I'm going to. The other way is, yeah, I'm going. It's Sunday. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to read my Bible. Two chapters, too. And I know the difference well because I lived it. Boy, did I live it. I fought it and struggled through it. Oh, brother, you know. And the difference between that and, oh, man, it's almost Sunday. Or it's almost Wednesday, you know. Whatever. The difference is huge, isn't it? If there's no fire in your life, folks, as James says, you have not because you ask not. Ask him for it. Ask him for the empowering of the Spirit that would ignite your life. Get the ark in the place where it belongs, the presence of God deep within your heart to ignite everything in your life. Now, as we saw on Sunday, as we went through chapter 8, after Solomon, you know, dedicated the temple and he prayed that prayer, and then he blessed the people, he blessed the congregation, and it was an exciting time, you see. And we saw that there was much to do about this temple. But the temple, in its reference, is you and me now. The name of God was supposed to be on that place, as it's supposed to be on this place. When people came there, they should have been able to see that the presence of God was there, as they should here in this temple or in this corporate temple of ours, if you would. People should know that God dwells here. They should be able to see that readily, easily. They shouldn't have to search and walk in and say, is God here or not? They should be able to walk in and say, hey, he's here, all right. He's here in an awesome way, because that's the life that you're supposed to live, I'm supposed to live, as temples of the living God. Now, as we get to chapter 9, Solomon's done. He's built, he's dedicated, he's done the work. You know, the task is complete and all the rest, and watch what happens now. It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. Here's the interesting thing. 20 years has gone by since that first appearing. Now, that seems kind of odd to me, because in between there, I don't see any record of God appearing to Solomon again. 20 years goes by, and there doesn't seem to be another appearing in this way. And the way he appeared to him 20 years previously there at Gibeon was in a dream, if you recall. He dreamt, and God appeared to him and spoke to him about the temple and about what he was going to do. The promises of his father, David, were going to be fulfilled through him and so forth. But here, 20 years later, now that he's finished with the task, and this is important for you to note, I may not hear from God again. Listen, I may not hear from God again until I finish the task he told me to do 20 years ago. Are you with me? Sometimes God says, hey, here's something for you to do. And we kind of go on our merry way. I didn't hear that, you know. I'm spiritually deaf today. And I go off and do what I want. And then what happens? Gee, I wonder why I'm not hearing from the Lord. It happens all the time. Some of you say, boy, I'm just not hearing from God. Well, what did he say 20 years ago? Or 2 days ago? Or whenever it was? In other words, God may say to you and me on occasion, here's what I want you to do, but he may not appear again until that task is done. Why? Because this conversation's over many times until you do what you've been asked to do in the first place. Have you ever experienced that? I have. Dryness. You know, wow, I'm not hearing. I'm not getting it. I'm not seeing it. I feel like I'm not getting anything out of the scriptures when I read them. I go to Bible study after Bible study, and I'm just not getting it. I'm not understanding what's happening here. What's going on? And the Lord might just whisper into your heart, and he has in mine many times, did you do that I told you to do? If you will, I'll be back. I'll appear again. And he did, but it was when he was finished, and there was no indication that he appeared before that, interestingly. It was faith that kept him going. God told me to do this, and Solomon did it. Now, the Lord said unto him, verse 3, I have heard thy prayer He heard the prayer that we looked at on Sunday, the prayer of Solomon, and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. God's the one that hallowed the house or made it holy. Solomon couldn't do that. Men, by the way, can't make buildings holy. They can certainly make them unholy, though. Can't they? But they can't make them holy. Who makes a place holy? God. God makes the place holy. And that's why the Lord here says, I have made this place hallowed or holy, you see. Now, anything that we devote to him, he may graciously accept it and make it holy. If I devote my life to him, he's going to make it holy, like it or not. If I dedicate and devote this place to him, he's going to make it holy. But that's his business. It's not mine. I can't do it. And there's a lot of churches or organizations or ministries trying to make the ministry they're a part of holy, and they can't do it. If God's not doing it, folks, it's not going to happen. Well, how's it happen? How does it work? Let's watch. God says, I've hallowed this place, and my eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. This is how it happens. God's eyes and his heart are there. Why? Because he's invited to be there. He's there because they allow him to come. It's like Noah when he was there on the ark and the waters were starting to recede and he starts letting the birds go, remember? And he let a dove go. And that dove circled, remember? The earth, it says. And it circled the earth until Noah reached out of the ark and pulled him in. And it's been well noted that the Holy Spirit, being pictured there as a dove, is still circling the earth, waiting. For what? For someone to reach out and bring him in. Some churches haven't done that, I'm afraid. Some people haven't done that. Some Christians have not done that. It's important that you note that it's in this invitation that the Lord says, hey, you have prayed to me, you have dedicated, devoted this place to me, and I will show up, my eyes and my heart will be here. Two things about that particular reality. His eyes are here, and his ears, and he sees and he hears everything in a devoted, holy house. Don't forget that. What's whispered under the breath, folks, God hears it, knows where the heart that brought those words forth came from as well. Now, if thou wilt walk, God says, here's the deal. If you'll walk, he says to Solomon, before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. Now, wait a minute. I read that and I went, whoa, whoa, whoa. So you're telling Solomon, Lord, to walk like David walked? Have you looked at David's walk, Lord? Have you noticed the way he walked? It wasn't so hot, was it? Adultery? Murder? I mean, come on now. In integrity of heart? What are you saying there? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't bring up, the Lord never mentions the adultery or the murder. He tells Solomon, if you'll walk like your father walked, in integrity of heart. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean how he walked practically. It means how his heart was broken internally over sin. That's the issue. That's always the issue, folks. If you're going, and we talked about this Sunday, you're forgiven, remember. The whole prayer of Solomon was praying that the Lord would forgive, continue to forgive, because that's our part in this deal, if you haven't figured it out by now. God is holy, you're a sinner, and you need forgiveness, period. And we all need it. When do we need it? All the time. Every day, right? But here's the thing. David's sin is never mentioned by God in this whole section. Why? Because David walked in integrity of heart. Not sinless living, but broken hearted in his sin. That's how he lived. In other words, when he confessed and repented, God forgave that sin. And did you notice God did not bring it up again? He just says, walk like David. And of course, Solomon knew the story. He could have said, like my dad. And God means here that the heart needs to be broken over sin. That's the lifestyle. Oh, you're going to sin. That's not the issue. That's not the question. The question is, what do you do about it? Is your heart broken? Are you repentant? Are you confessing that? Because if you are, then it's perpetually, like David here, it's being forgiven. God doesn't bring it up again once it's confessed, once it's repented from. It's done. Then, verse 5, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David, thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then, verse 7, I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. Now, you'll say, well, wait a minute now. He didn't do that to David, right? He just said, walk like David, but we all know how David walked. But the forgiveness that came through the confession and repentance, again, is the key here. This house that God was dwelling in, his name was upon, like this house, it was really to protect the people. When did it protect the people? When did the house provide forgiveness and protection and the escaping from the ramifications of sin? When did it provide that? In obedience. If they wanted to live free from discipline from God, then they had to obey God, right? If they didn't, then they were going to suffer the discipline God had for them. It's no different than you and your children. When they obey, you don't have to discipline them. And you tell them, don't you? Look, Daddy doesn't want to have to swat your bottom, you know, right? And if you just obey me, I won't have to do that, right? The Lord's no different. He will say the same thing to me and has often. Look, I don't want to have to swat your bottom. But if you don't stop it, I will swat your bottom. And he knows how to swat a bottom. Right? He knows how. And here's the thing. They were to be protected. They had this covering of the temple and a place to go and worship and be in a relationship with God. As you and I do, we've been given the Spirit to dwell in us. And as long as we are walking in obedience, then we have this relationship that's awesome and pure and all the rest. But when we don't, when we're rebellious, should we expect that to be so? No. It's never changed, by the way. Now, don't mistake this. This is not talking about losing your salvation. This is speaking about being disciplined. God here says, I will cut off Israel out of the land. What land? The promised land. The Spirit-filled, abundant life, as we talked about at the beginning of our discussion, that empowerment of the Spirit, where I'm just fired up. I'm ignited. My life is full of joy and excitement because why? Because I'm walking in the Spirit. When I refuse to do so because of my rebellious heart, then should I expect to walk around just joyful and all full of the Spirit? No. Will I? No. What will I look like? You know, I'll have the scowl. I'll be bitter and upset. I'll chew out people, you know. I'll get mad about things that I really don't have any business getting mad about. Why? Because I'm so full of rage at myself. Because I'm so stupid sometimes. And I'm so rebellious sometimes. And when God puts his heavy hand upon me and says, how we doing? You know. And I say, ouch. You know. I can't have that same type of joy. It doesn't work. You can try it. It won't work for you. Not supposed to. God says, if you're rebellious, then this isn't going to happen. You're not going to live in that promised land type of way. You're going to live in a dry type of way, which he says this. He says, I will cut you off from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. Now, don't, again, mistake this as God saying, I'm throwing you away, the temple. I'm not going to throw it out, but watch what he says. This house that I have given them, which I have hallowed for my name. In other words, if that temple of yours, listen, if that temple of yours isn't for my name, God says, then what value has it? What is the value of a temple that's not bearing the name of God? And not just the name being written upon, but the character, the ability to let the Spirit work in my life. You see it? It's an amazing thing. God says, I'm not going to allow you to enjoy a life apart from my name being glorified in your life. And have you tried that? I have. It doesn't work. It's emptiness. The Bible tells us over and over, that's vanity. It's empty to try and live apart from God's name being glorified. And he says, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. In other words, they'll be talked about, like, what happened to those people? This is sad to me. This happens today a lot. People rebel against God, and their witness goes down the toilet. And people say, what happened to that guy? Boy, I thought he was a Christian. Right? Happens all the time. God says, that's what will happen to you, you children of Israel. And it did happen, didn't it? Do you know that this is still true for these people? They're still being talked about in that way. If you go to Israel today, the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. Why? Because they did exactly what God said that he didn't want them to do. He didn't tell them this because, you know, he thought they were going to hold up to this. He knew they wouldn't. And he told them and said, look, if you'll keep my statutes, we're going to have a great relationship. If you don't, it's going to be hard on you. And they are put down and all the rest. And at this house, verse 8, which is high, that temple that's set up on Mount Moriah, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? Why did the Lord do that? This place is desolate. This is interesting to me. This ornate place that's being described, this high house that's so magnificent when Solomon finishes it, it's just a desolation now. And people say, what happened there? It's interesting. If you go to Europe, you'll see these magnificent churches, cathedrals, you know, many of them really ornate and beautiful. But you know what? They're empty. They're desolate. There's nobody in there. You can walk into these humongous churches in Europe, and there's like 10 people sitting there. Why? They rejected God. They've rebelled against him and have turned from him. And their places of worship, so to speak, are desolate, totally empty and wasted. And they shall answer when they ask that question, why hath God done this unto the land and to this house? They shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them before. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. They left God. So God has, in a sense, let them live the life of what it's like to be without him in that sense. Now, does this mean that he threw them out? No. He's allowing them, though, to reap the benefits of what rebellion reaps. And he'll do that for you, and he'll do that for me. Again, some people live their entire lives this way. Dry and empty, desolate, because they will not, they refuse to do what God has said they need to do in their life. And they find themselves miserable and tired and wretched, you see. And God's allowing it. Well, is he doing it? Well, he's allowing the affliction of what your life will be without that wonderful covering and that wonderful relationship where you're experiencing grace and mercy and joy and life and an abundance of the Spirit upon your life and the things Jesus described as living water flowing from you, gushing out of you, you know, making life just rich. That will not happen in a state of rebellion. God won't allow it to be. But let's not get too high-minded and haughty about the children of Israel here. I mean, they did that and they suffered for it, still are. But this is true today in a huge way. You know, the church corporately, folks, is not the powerhouse that perhaps it should be. It's a very unempowered body, I find. There's a few, there's some. But for the general overall theme of things, the church has bought into the world for the most part. And we're just kind of flowing along with the worldly thing many times. And it's sad to me. But what's happening as a result is this same thing. The world around us oftentimes says, what happened to them? If a person's looking at my life or at this church or at this temple and says, boy, what happened there? No doubt about it. There's been rebellion. And there's been turning away from God, not towards him. This is why Solomon was instructed to be like David. When you sin, turn towards God, not away from him. Be a man, be a woman of integrity in your heart that knows when the heart needs to be broken and allow it to break before your God. Turn from that sin towards him, and you'll find that he's faithful, you see, in all these things. Churches and Christians, I'm afraid, would have to have written on them not the name of God, but perhaps Ichabod. The glory has departed. And it's true. Because of this reality, rebellion's not some isolated incident in the scriptures. Babylon, if you understand that whole term of what Babylon represents, it means rebellion. To be Babylonish, if you would be to be rebellious. That's the whole picture of Babylon. Rebellion. And rebellion will bring about this reality. What God is saying to these people, he will say to you and me, not that he is going to depart from me, leave me, take his spirit out of me, but he will not allow me the enjoyment of the peace, rest, in the joy, in the goodness and meekness, and faith and self-control that comes from the fruit of his spirit when I'm in a state of rebellion against him. He will not. And I'm glad. You are? You're kind of crazy, Pastor Matt. I am. But here's the thing. I'm glad that he doesn't allow that. Why? Because I know without question when I'm in a state of rebellion. Why? Well, because instantly, immediately, I start this heaviness. I start getting this weightiness. I can kind of sense the Ichabod happening. The glory is departing, you know. I can tell that rebelliousness is causing me to distance from God, and that distance feels heavy. If you've ever experienced a real distance from God, it's not pleasant. It's dark. It's eerie almost. It's not fun. And again, God allows that. He says, this is what it's like away from me. Do you like it? No, Lord. Come closer to me now. Are you going to stop rebelling? Well, no, but I want to feel better. How many of us have gone through that routine? Come on, Lord, just make me feel better. And he won't. He'll say, nah. You stop that. You stop that rebellious heart, and I'll bring my spirit and it'll be sweet fellowship again. If you don't, I'm just going to let you stew in that for a while. and it's not fun. And if it was, listen, if it was fun, you'd never come out of it. You'd never turn. So God in his grace and mercy says, this is the reality of what you're trying to pursue. What? Yuck. It feels yucky to sin, doesn't it? Of course it does. And God is saying, this is the reality of what you're trying to go after. Do you like it? Well, no, but I want to. I want it to feel better, Lord. Well, it's not going to. You're going to feel terrible until you stop and turn to me, and I'll cleanse you and restore you, and there'll be joy again. It's just the way it is. So don't be too hard on these folks. They are suffering and have dealt with issues because they deserted the temple, really. And so God did. And again, not in the sense of leaving them in a state of unsaved condition, simply saying, you pull away, I'll pull away. You draw near, I'll draw near. What do you think? Is it that simple, Pastor Matt? Oh, yeah. God promises, you draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. But I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Try drawing near to God in a state of rebellion. Do you know what will happen? You're going to get slapped around. If it's ever happened, you know what it's like. Just come into his presence with a rebellious heart. I dare you. I'm serious. He will knock you on your haunches. And he'll say, don't you dare come to me haughty, proud. The Bible's clear on that. God resists the proud. Who does he give grace to? The humble. You come and humble yourself before him. Lord, I'm sorry. Wow, what an idiot I am. Forgive me, I'm a sinner. And there's grace abundant, flowing. Mercy is just oozing from God in that place where you're repentant and you're humbled. You come with this haughty, yeah, I'm just coming in. I'm not planning on stopping what I'm doing, but I'm here. Well, have a nice time. You're going to get slammed one way or the other. And again, you can stretch a bungee cord real far. And your state of rebellion can go real far one way. The only problem is, however far it goes that way, it comes back this way. And the farther it goes, the harder it hits when it comes back. You know that. It's painful to do that. God wants to keep us from that, you see. So, verse 10, it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, he's done building the Lord's house and his own house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire, that the king Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram obviously gave gold to Solomon, probably to finish his house, not the Lord's house. Remember, the Lord's house took 7 years, and he did that first, and then he built his house, which took longer, took 13 years, if you recall. So it took longer to do Solomon's house, not because it was grander, but because it was not a priority like the house of the Lord was. But apparently, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had given Solomon gold to finish his own house with, really loaned him the money. And Hiram came out after Solomon gave him these cities in Galilee to kind of pay the debt, perhaps. Hiram came out, verse 12, from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. He didn't like them. Now, this doesn't mean that he wasn't thankful that Solomon gave him something. It just means he didn't like them. They weren't his kind of cities. Why? Well, it says there, he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? Now, he calls him brother. He's not mad at him. But he says, what did you give me these for, basically? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. What does that mean? Well, Kabul means good for nothing. the cities that Solomon gave him, you know, Hiram said, look, why'd you give me these? They're good for nothing. And not that they're worthless to anybody, but they were worthless to him. Why? Because he was a seafaring man, as we'll see. He dealt in the coastal cities. The Galilee cities around Galilee were worthless to him. You could grow crops there, and you could, but he wasn't a farmer. Hiram was a man of the sea and a man of commerce. He really wanted, you know, things that were by the ocean. If he was going to have some property, this stuff around Galilee wasn't worth anything to him. So he says, look, it's good for nothing for me. And Hiram sent to the king six core talents of gold. So apparently, though, Solomon must have made it right with him somehow, because now we see that Hiram's sending more gold to Solomon. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazar and Megiddo and Gezer. Solomon built many, many cities and fortresses. And obviously Hiram helped give him funds and give him gold and all the rest to do so. But it is interesting that the cities that were built, all these fortresses that Solomon built, were all after he built the house of the Lord. First the house of God, then his own house, and then these other fortresses, which is, by the way, the order which it needs to be for you and me in our life. Make sure this house is for God. And then your own house, personally, your household is for God. It's next in line. And then your business, and then you're building projects, and then everything else you're doing. You follow? In other words, this order is really divine. You don't put the building project, the job, the career, whatever it is, in front of either one of these other two priorities. You don't put your job in front of your family. You don't put your job in front of God. You put God first, then your family, and then your projects. And that's a good word for some. Some of us need to hear that again and again. Now, they levied the people to raise money for this. And by the way, all these places were, you know, trade ways. They were places where Solomon could tax people coming in and out and levy people when they wanted to do trade and so forth in the land. He became very wealthy. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, verse 16, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. The Pharaoh took Gezer and gave it to his daughter, who was married to Solomon. Not a nice thing to do. I mean, not the way that you know, we would say was the right thing, but he was actually an Egyptian, remember? Which is, by the way, how people do things in Egypt, in the world. They really don't care who gets hurt as long as they can get what they want. It's a great picture. The corporate ladder, so to speak, of the world, folks, it's dog eat dog. And they don't care who gets stepped on that ladder on the way up, you know. And this guy, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was that way. He just goes and burns the city and takes the whole thing and gives it to his daughter and say, hey, look, I got you a present. You know, don't mind all the dead bodies laying around. You know. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Haran, the nether. So Solomon took it and rebuilt it. Gezer, that is, the old Gezer. He built the new Gezer and built it back up. And Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness. He did all these building projects and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion, and all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites and Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy. Upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. So he levied those people that were left in the land, strangers, if you would, that they were supposed to have driven out in the first place. But the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants and his princes and his captains and rulers of his chariots and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. Keep in mind, this wouldn't be Solomon actually doing the sacrifices or burning the incense, but the priests. But it was his offering. So he brought offerings and so forth to be burnt, to be sacrificed, which was an example to the people. He would not only be the one who built the temple and took the credit for it and all that, but he would come and offer the sacrifices, leading the way really for the people, which is the example he was supposed to set. And he came and did so. Now, when it says three times in a year, he offered the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and so forth, that would have been three times in the context of the feasts. So he would come at Passover, he would come at Pentecost, and he would come at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And those are representative of some important things, I think, for us as the body. The Passover looked back, of course, for the children of Israel at the Egyptian bondage they were released from. Remember that night when the death angel passed over all the children of Israel who had blood on the doorpost of their houses. And that night, they were really released. The next morning, they left Egypt. So the Passover represents that. For you and me, of course, it's the picture of the blood on the wood of Jesus, our Redeemer. And it's an important event for us, isn't it, to look back and say, wow, that was the time, you see, when I received my salvation. So the Passover was celebrated in that way. Pentecost, of course, was the first fruits, the time when they celebrated the fruitfulness God gave to them in the promised land. Remember the big fruit that the spies brought back from the promised land? They said, look at the fruitfulness. That fruit was in the promised land, which is, by the way, when the Spirit came down upon the church at Pentecost. That was when that fruitfulness began to really come about, folks, for the church. Prior to that, the church was unempowered. And without, again, as we talked about earlier, without that ignition, that fire from heaven, then there isn't going to be any power for the church. Peter and the rest of those disciples and all the rest of the people that hung around with them were there waiting for that to take place. But prior to that, they were doing nothing. In fact, Jesus told them not to do anything. He appeared to them in John chapter 20 and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. That's when they were born again. But he said, now don't go do anything. Wait, he says, here in Jerusalem, for the power of the Spirit to come upon you. Why did he say that? Because he knew if you go out there and try and do something on your own, you're going to make a mess. Wait for the power of the Spirit before you do anything, because you won't be doing it then. We'll see something really happen when we wait for the Spirit's moving. And of course, they waited up there for 10 days. Finally, at Pentecost, the Spirit, the fire came down, ignited those believers. Peter got up, preached, and 3,000 men were saved. Wow, that's fruit, right? That's the Feast of Pentecost, the fruitfulness that comes. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Jews celebrated as the provision for God's wilderness wanderers, if you would. He provided for them in that tabernacle that was a temporary place because they wouldn't go into the promised land. He provided for them anyway. And this is a great truth for you and me. If you don't want to go in, listen carefully. If you don't want to go into the promised land, God still loves you, and he'll still tabernacle with you in the wilderness. And you can die there, like they did, like those that died there in the wilderness, their carcasses fell and God was grieved over it. I want you to understand something. God won't force you to go any deeper than you're willing to go. He will not do that. He will make offers to you. He will encourage you in it. He will provide everything for you to do so, but he will not make you go any deeper. He won't make you go into that spirit-filled, abundant life, so to speak, that he's offering. He can still minister to you in the wilderness, but it's going to be a little dry, going to be a little hot. It's going to be complaining, murmuring, right? And you might, if you're not willing to go in, you might die there. In the wilderness, not unsaved, unfilled. And here's the deal. People say, well, if those people in the wilderness, they weren't saved. Sure they were. Think about it. God heard their complaining and murmuring day after day, day after day. They would say, we don't like it out here. Well, duh, it's the wilderness. Why don't you go into the promised land? You know, I'm paraphrasing what God was probably saying to them. But here's the thing. But here's the deal. God offered them life, abundant life, with fruit and all the rest. They said no because of unbelief. But here's the thing. They constantly said, we're going back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt, right? Did God let them go back to Egypt? No. He didn't let them go back. He let them die in the wilderness, but he would not let them go back. To Egypt. Talk about eternal security. You can die in the wilderness, but he won't let you go back to Egypt. No way. See. So these three feasts were celebrated by Solomon and all the people, and all the incense was burned and the offerings were given up. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea. This is currently Eilat. If you ever go to Israel, it's in that southern tip of the country right on the Red Sea. Beautiful spot. The water's really just gorgeous there. It's a resort. So Solomon had a navy there. By the way, this is one of the only places in Scripture where a navy is talked about. Solomon had a navy. What kind of ships did they have? Destroyers? Aircraft carriers? You know, you wonder what kind of ships they had, you know. But they had ships, navy, you see. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea. See, Hiram was into this seafaring stuff with the servants of Solomon. He kind of gave the knowledge for Solomon's men. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold 420 talents, brought it to King Solomon. These guys would make trips in the boats, and they would go gather riches from other countries. And they brought back after years, really, if you study this through, they brought back 420 talents of gold. Now, that might seem like a lot, but it's nothing. And this is something I want you to note. Solomon was into building. He was into business. He began trade routes and had places where they could tax people coming and going and set up these huge industrial kind of businesses that he could reap the benefits from. But here's the interesting thing to me. All his pursuits in business netted him 420 talents of gold. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, it tells us that David amassed 100,000 talents of gold. Not in business, in battle. You see, Solomon, through business, tried to gain and got 420 talents. David fought the battles God put before him and walked away with 100,000 talents of gold. This is the way it is. The riches, folks, listen, the riches, spiritually speaking, is in the battle. It's not in business. It's not in trying to make money. It's not in trying to gain enough or get more. That's not where you're going to find what you're looking for. Where you're going to really amass the wealth spiritually is going right into battle, like David was doing, taking on the enemy, fighting for the victory of God, you see. Taking those challenges spiritually and saying, I'm not backing down from this. I'm not going to be like, you know, Saul, David might say. I'm going to be a giant killer, see. And David, in all his battles, amassed tons more, literally, wealth than his son Solomon, who tried to pursue wealth in that sense through business. An interesting thought, interesting note. But this is the thing for me. I know this is true for me personally. The greatest growth and wealth spiritually I've ever encountered is in the heat of battle. Well, what do you mean? You're fighting people? No, not fighting people. I don't fight flesh and blood. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And the battle is fought in prayer, folks. The battle is the prayer life of a believer. And boy, if we would understand this, how amazed we would be at the results. Prayer is one of the most difficult things to do, isn't it? Isn't it hard to pray? Anybody just say, hey, you know, I just have no problem praying. Dude, I do. I got issues with praying. It's hard to pray. You know, I mean, it's the best sleep aid known to man. Just try it. You know, having a hard time sleeping? Just say, I think I'll pray for a while. You know, it's like lights out. Right? Try praying for 10 or 15 minutes. Wow. It's like pulling teeth. Why? Because the spiritual warfare that's taking place, as soon as the enemy sees you going down on your knees, he starts throwing everything he can at you to distract you. Get that person up on their feet and away from the prayer, away from the battle, because our prayers enter into a spiritual battlefield that we really don't know much about. But we do know this: the prayers of the saints are effectual, powerful, and they accomplish much in the realm of the Spirit. What's going on out there in that dimension we don't see, folks, is vital to your walk and my walk and to others around you. When you lift up people around you in this church or in this community or your families or whoever it might be, you have no idea what you're accomplishing. You have no idea what kind of spiritual victories are being won in that person's life. And people are praying for you. Same thing. How many times have you just known deep within, someone's praying for me, because you experienced a spiritual victory? And in heaven, of course, we'll know, I think. People will come up to us and say, I was praying for you. Or we'll know, perhaps, and say, you were praying for me, weren't you? What an awesome thing. Isn't that be awesome? Throughout eternity, just bumping into people. Hey, you made it. Nice. Had my doubts for a while. Glad you're here, see. We have no idea what that's going to mean. It's really essential. But that's where the growth comes, folks. And I can say this honestly, the hardest things I do spiritually will grow me the most intensely. Seriously, I have no doubt in my mind when I go through a struggle that's really difficult, I know that the spiritual riches are proportionate to that. You go through something very difficult, very hard, and what you'll realize is God will proportionately grow your faith and strengthen your walk in ways that are just mind-blowing. So David amassed much more than his son Solomon did, but it was in battle, not in business. By the way, the church, corporately, individually, personally, whatever you might want to say, it's not to be run like a business. It's not a business. The church, people say, well, I want to know what the business the church is doing. Well, the church isn't a business. It is a battleground. It's a place where battles are fought, you know. And, you know, you can look at the books if you want, but I'd rather you get involved with the battle. You see, this isn't a business. This is a fight. We're fighting. Spiritual war is taking place, and I hope you're in. I hope you're in on it. If you are, you're going to be growing and maturing, you know. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word and for the grace and mercy that comes through knowing that our Savior accomplished more on the cross than could ever be accomplished by every single person on this earth trying harder, doing better. It was an impossible task for us to get saved. There was no way for me to make it. There was no way for me to survive the debt that I had encumbered for sin. So I praise you, Lord, that you have given to us abundant life if we would want it, that you made it available, that you've given to us the ability to walk in the Spirit, to be full of joy and have riches spiritually. And I just thank you for that, praise you for it. And I ask that you would give us now, Lord, just a time where we can worship you, come to the table, make confession, realizing, Lord, that there's some things perhaps we're still walking in rebellion in. And Father, I pray that every person here would lay down any rebelliousness in their heart and come humbly to your table to receive grace and mercy tonight. Cleanse us and wash us. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.